In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today, the octave day within the Sunday within the octave of Christmas. If we recall that Christmas lasts a whole week, that for large feasts, the feast is celebrated for the entire week long. And in this octave week, we celebrate a number of other saints. Also, we have on the day after Christmas, we have St. Stephen the First Martyr, then St. John the Evangelist, and then on the 28th, we have the Feast of the Holy Innocents, and then yesterday on the 29th, we had the Feast of St. Thomas a Becket. Now, St. Augustine, in the early 400s, wrote a book called The City of God Against the Pagans. And it was one of his greatest works. And in it, he describes the two cities. He talks about there are two cities that are established that men work for. There is the city of God that is the city of eternal life, the kingdom of our Lord. And then there is the city of the world, that is people who enjoy the world and live in the world and enjoy its pleasures and luxuries against, of course, the spiritual life. And he says these two cities come in conflict because when he was writing at the time, you know, the city of Rome had been sacked and people were blaming the Christians. And so he was writing partly apologetically, but partly laying out this spiritual warfare that is really occurring around us. And here during the Christmas octave, even though the whole week to New Year's Day, what's called New Year's Day now, it's the octave of our Lord, and before it used to be called the circumcision of our Lord, this whole week is, of course, a celebration of Christmas, the birth of Christ. Of course, it ends with the new year, the year of our Lord. He is now reigning. It'll be the year of our Lord 2013, in which he is reigning. He came into this world in order to establish his kingdom, to establish his city, to use the terminology of St. Augustine, the city of God in this world. And those of us that are his then belong to that city and work for that city, the spiritual city. We put off the things of the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. And so we try to put off the things of the world. Of course, we have to live in the world, but to live and work for that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. But during this octave week, though, the church reminds us that there will be strife in our life, that we must remember this. And it is through the saints that we celebrate during the octave day. If you really stop and think about it, the Feast of St. Stephen, the first martyr, is celebrated on the 26th. Many of the commentators say, we're not really sure when St. Stephen was martyred, but the church puts it there on the 26th. In order to highlight and emphasize that this is essentially the first fruits of the kingdom of God, that, you know, St. Stephen now is the first martyr, the first to follow fully in the footsteps of Christ. He sees the heavens open and Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he is put to death by the Jews. St. John the Evangelist, we often talk about him as the one apostle who was not martyred, and he died a natural death on the island of Patmos, exiled there. However, there was an attempted martyrdom for him when he was in Rome. The Roman authorities put him in boiling oil there by the Colosseum, or there by where the church, St. John Lateran, St. John by the Lateran Gate, the tradition is that it was right there that he was put in boiling oil, and they attempted to martyr him, just like they had martyred St. Peter and St. Paul. Except miraculously, he was preserved, and as the commentator says, he came out more vigorous than he went in. And so what did the Romans do? What do you do with someone you can't kill? They exiled him to Patmos. But there was an attempted martyr there. Again, martyrdom there. Again, the Roman authorities, the city of this world, then in strife and conflict with the city of God. Then we had the Feast of the Holy Innocents. Of course, everybody knows this, that Herod, who was named King of the Jews, the Roman Senate gave him that name, gave him that title, you are the King of the Jews, and sent him to the Holy Land to establish the kingdom there. This is Herod the Great. And when the wise man came, and they said, where is the King of the Jews, the newborn King of the Jews? Herod, of course, then felt very jealous and threatened. And then when the wise men, of course, didn't come back to him, he then sent his soldiers into the area around Bethlehem to slay all the children. Now, many would say that, you know, there was a number of children done there in the area on the order of, well, we don't know the numbers, but of course they were slayed for, and essentially for Christ, because Christ had come to establish his kingdom, and the kingdom of the world, the city of man, then was against that and tried to stop it. And so we also see then that St. Thomas a Becket was martyred for the same reasons. Now, St. Thomas a Becket is definitely, through God's providence, was martyred during the octave of Christmas. He was definitely martyred here. His feast was not put here. But many people don't know the history of St. Thomas a Becket, and that his was very similar to the martyrdom of St. Thomas More, which occurred 4 centuries later. St. Thomas a Becket lived in the 1100s, and he was of the merchant class. And he got a job with the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was a cleric, that is, he wasn't a priest, but he was in minor orders, and at that time, people would be in minor orders for their life. So he was like an acolyte or something like that. And he was actually very skilled, and so the Archbishop quickly promoted him and made him a deacon. He became then Archdeacon in Canterbury, that is, head of the deacons. It was a pretty prestigious title there in Canterbury. And we have to remember that Canterbury was what we call the primatial see of England. That is, the Archbishop there was head of the church there, of all the bishops there in England. And so it was the primatial see. Now, in the Middle Ages, that position had a lot more authority than it does today. In the United States, the primatial see is the Archbishop of Baltimore, and is mainly just a ceremonial title. He doesn't really have any real authority over other bishops. But in the Middle Ages, especially the Archbishop of Canterbury had certain authority. He could depose bishops, he could punish bishops, he had the right to crown the king, and only he did, and he could do other certain things. He was the leader and head of the church. And so to be promoted to archdeacon there said a lot about Thomas. The king, King Henry II, who was the most powerful king in England in Europe at the time, eventually made Thomas the Chancellor of England, which made him either the number one or the number two man after the king. So just like Thomas More, St. Thomas More, he was then promoted to to probably the highest position in the land. And he was an archdeacon, so he remained that position. He was a deacon, didn't have a family, didn't have a wife and kids. And St. Thomas was so well respected by the king that the king sent his son, who was to be heir to the throne, King Henry III, who would become King Henry III, to live with St. Thomas, to live in his household. And at the time, this would happen where nobles would send their children to live with other nobles, but it was a great honor for St. Thomas to have the heir to the throne living in his household, and really under his authority, because he's now the head of the household. And King Henry III, when he took the throne, he talked about Thomas a Becket, and he said, St. Thomas a Becket gave me more fraternal guidance and more fraternal love in one day than my father did in a whole year. This is how much than the son, Henry III, loved Thomas a Becket, and this is how much the king, Henry II, respected Thomas, that he, you know, basically entrusted the heir to the throne to him. And so Thomas a Becket was a very important person. He then was nominated to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. The Archbishop of Canterbury had passed away. And so he was nominated through the election process, through the nomination process, I guess I should say. And the king had the right to say no, but the king said, no, I want this man in there. Now, as chancellor, Thomas was helping the king reform the realm, and that is strengthen the crown in its governance of England. And so the King Henry II thought by putting St. Thomas à Becket, who was his close friend at this point, a good advisor, into this position, he would be able to be more effective in reforming the realm. The papal legate at the time approved it. All the bishops approved it. Everybody wanted to see Thomas à Becket as Archbishop of Canterbury. But Thomas à Becket had second thoughts, for he knew the agenda of King Henry II, and he knew that if he was archbishop, he would have to stand against the king, his friend. And so he did not want to do it. Eventually, the papal legate spoke to him, and he was eventually persuaded to accept the position. He was ordained a priest, and then the next day he was ordained archbishop. And almost immediately he began to lock horns with the king, his friend, the most powerful king in England at the time. And this was over worldly things, taxation, over who had jurisdiction in the courts, over these type of things. But Thomas à Becket was very firm in the rights of the church. He said, "You are overstepping your bounds." So the king began to isolate St. Thomas à Becket. He called all the bishops together, laid out this document for them to sign of certain rights that the crown would have, and they all signed it, except St. Thomas. He said, "No, this is not just." And so he began to be persecuted even by some of the bishops. Eventually, the persecution got to the point where Thomas à Becket had to flee England to France. Now, at the time, France wasn't nearly as big as it was. It was probably only about 60% of the size it is now. And it wasn't as great of a country as it was now. But he found refuge there for a number of years. I think he was in France for 7 years. He actually met the King of England. Henry II came after 6 years to meet with the King of France. And he presented himself before the king. But there was no reconciliation. His old friend, they were now enemies. And St. Thomas à Becket was living in a Cistercian monastery for a while in France. But the king then started persecuting the Cistercian monasteries in England because they were sheltering St. Thomas à Becket in France. So the Cistercians had to ask him to leave. And the king, King Henry II, also persecuted St. Thomas à Becket's family. Now, he was a deacon, so he was never married, didn't have any kids, but his extended family, their lands were taken from them, they were expelled from the country, and various other things were, various other persecutions were leveled against them. Eventually, through mediation, St. Thomas à Becket was able to return to England. Now, while he was in France, as I said before, the Archbishop of Canterbury had the right to crown the king. Now, the way things work, you can be king and not be crowned. I don't know how it works exactly. But Thomas à Becket would not crown Henry II. And so some other bishops decided to do it. And so Thomas à Becket said, "No, that is the prerogative only of the Archbishop of Canterbury." So he excommunicated those bishops. And this just shows how deep the divisions were. So eventually, and this happened while he was in France, so eventually he made it back to England, was in Canterbury there, and immediately the difficulties renewed themselves with even greater, whatever you want to say, ferocity. He immediately went with loggerheads with the king over some of these things. Again, the things of the world that the king wanted to assert authority over the church. Not quite as bad as what would happen 4 centuries later when King Henry VIII would try to assert himself as head of the church. And St. Thomas More, who was the chancellor, of course, said no. And eventually, through that fight, St. Thomas More was martyred. But St. Thomas à Becket stood firm against the king on these issues. Until eventually King Henry II said his famous line, which we don't know exactly what he said, but he said something like, "Is there not someone who can rid me of, is there not someone in the realm who can rid me of this meddlesome cleric?" Now, this was a Catholic king in a Catholic country talking about the head archbishop, the head of the church there in his country. And there were four knights who then took it upon themselves to do the will of the king. And they traveled to Canterbury, and it was in the evening. Morning services were over, but they were about to do Vespers. Now, there was about 80 monks there at the monastery there next to the cathedral, and they were going to do Vespers. And so this was basically the primary church in England, of course, at a time when the faith was very important. And the archbishop was there, and these knights came in. Now, they took their armor off, and they left their swords outside, and they came in. Into the cathedral, and people were there. I mean, it wasn't as crowded as morning mass, but there were people there to hear Vespers with the monks, and they tried to persuade the archbishop to leave with him. And he said, "No, I'm not leaving." So they said, "Okay." So they went out, put on their armor, took their swords, and they came back in. And so when the archbishop saw this, he began to kind of move off to the side to try to leave the church, but they kind of got him on the side, and because it's a gigantic church, they got him in kind of a side chapel area, and they tried to persuade him to come with them, and he said no, and he grabbed onto the pillar. Now at this point, there was a friend of his, a monk, who wasn't a priest, who was his cross bearer. So, the archbishop, this was a liturgical ceremony, was about to start, and he's preceded by the crossbearer, and so the crossbearer is in front of him, and who was a witness to all this. He was so close to him that he was right next to him, holding on to the archbishop. And so he's actually gave testimonies to what happened. Now, again, this was in the cathedral, and so a number of people witnessed this also. They saw this whole thing transpire. And so the monk said, the knights came in and said, "Absolve," they cried, "and restore to communion those whom you have excommunicated, and restore their powers to those whom you have suspended." He answered, "There has been no satisfaction, I will not absolve them." "Then you will die," they cried, "and receive what you deserve." He replied, "I am ready to die for my Lord, that in my blood the church may obtain liberty and peace. But in the name of Almighty God, I forbid you to hurt my people, whether cleric or lay." So at that point, they tried to drag him out, but he kind of hung on to the pillar. So then he said to one of the knights, who he knew. He knew these knights. These were the king's knights. These were the top knights of the land who would go to ceremonies with him there and banquets with him there. They knew each other. And so he turned to this one knight who was trying to take him, said, "Touch me not, Reginald. You owe me submission and subjection. You and your accomplices act like madmen." And the knight, fired with terrible rage at this severe repulse, waved his sword over his head. "No faith," he cried, "nor subjection do I owe you against my fealty to my lord the king." That is, my subjection to the lord and king. At this point, the knight had taken his sword out and was now waving it around in the middle of the cathedral. Not in the middle, but with people to see. He waved it over the head of the knight of the archbishop. Then he saw that what was going to happen, and the monk Edward says that he inclined his neck as one who prays and joined his hands and lifted them up, and commended his cause to the Church of God and to St. Mary and to the blessed martyr Denis. Scarce as he said the words of commending his cause, that the wicked knight, fearing lest he should be rescued by the people and escape alive. So remember, at this point, the people are now coming over. They loved St. Thomas, so they were going to try to save him. And so actually one of the knights then turned around to keep the people at bay. Of course, he had his sword out, and so the people are coming. So he's now preventing the people from saving the archbishop. Meanwhile, behind him, the three other knights, and there was a fourth guy there with the knights who were with the archbishop. He took his sword and he hit him on the head, cut off the fleshy part of his scalp. which is where the sacred unction of chrism was placed to dedicate him to God. Whether the knight knew what that the space he cut off was for the chrism or not, it's not clear, but it is providential or maybe symbolic of what he was trying to do. He cut off that fleshy part of the head. And then, as the monk Edward said, and that same blow then injured his own arm. So he's right there holding on to the archbishop, and he gets struck by the sword also. And then the knight then struck the archbishop again, and the archbishop stood firm. And then he struck him again, and then he fell to his knees and elbows, he says, still praying. Falls to his knees and his elbows on the ground, three knights standing around him. And then he says in a low voice, "For the name of Jesus and the protection of the church, I am ready to embrace death." Then the knight, another knight then, drew his sword and he struck down struck the archbishop so hard that he cut the top of his head off. The sword hit the pavement and broke. So hard he struck the archbishop that he did that. And then the archbishop fell to the pavement, and the fifth man there, who was not a knight, was actually a cleric. He wasn't a priest, but he was one of these men who, you know, was actually served in the church for life. He was there leading the knights in and helping them do this. He put his foot on the neck of the archbishop, and gets a little graphic, so I won't gets more graphic, so I won't talk about what happened. And then he says, "Let us go away, knights. He will rise no more." And they left. And so was the martyrdom of St. Thomas a Becket, the head of the church in England, basically, in the cathedral. The witness of Catholics, by Catholic knights in a Catholic realm, dispatched by a Catholic king. Such was the outrage that eventually, of course, the knights were excommunicated. The king, King Henry II, had to do penance. And there was a tremendous number of pilgrims then that came to venerate St. Thomas's body there in Canterbury. There were a number of miracles, and it became a major pilgrimage site. He was canonized 2 years after his death, which is extremely fast, would be extremely fast even today, and we tend to do things faster now. In the Middle Ages, that would have been instantaneous. And the king was then forced to do public penance. He had to go through the streets of Canterbury in his bare feet while he was being actually scourged. And then he had to come into the cathedral and spend the night in front of the tomb of St. Thomas to do, presumably in prayer, to do his penance, his public penance for what he did. But St. Thomas a Becket's death, though, did do what he wanted. He did, the king then backed off on his persecution, and there was peace then in the realm, a peace which lasted for a number of years. Of course, Henry II's successor, Henry VIII, destroyed St. Thomas a Becket's chapel there, and the body disappeared, and all mention of St. Thomas a Becket in the liturgical books was eliminated. There was a royal decree that went out that the Mass had to be ripped out of every missal, and it was ripped out of every missal in England because of that, because of the same issue. The city of the world against the city of God. And so, during this time of Christmas, of course, it's a joyous time. This is very serious, what we're talking about. It's a joyous time where Christ came to establish his kingdom on earth here, his city for us. But we must remember what the church is telling us during this week, that there will always be the struggle between the kingdom of the world, or the city of the world, the city of man, and the city of God. Our Lord says, they hated me first, so do not be surprised if they hate you. And so we must remember this also. This is not one of the more popular messages of Christmas, but I think some of these saints, and the fact that St. Thomas a Becket martyrdom was so egregious, will help us to meditate on this. If Christ is hated by the city of man, is hated by the world, then we should not expect the same to happen to us. So let us then reflect on this and look to our Lord and remember that if they hate him, then they will also hate us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.